Thank you, Elspeth, and good morning, everybody. I think this is on, is it? Yes, good. Well, during the last 40 years or so, I think it would be true to say that there has been a whirlwind of change in society regarding people's attitudes towards homosexuality and same-sex relationships. It was only in 1967 that homosexual acts between consenting adult males were legalized in Britain. Homosexuality was officially considered to be a form of mental illness by the American Psychiatric Association until as recently as 1973. But how things have changed. Now, openly gay celebrities regularly achieve worldwide fame and acclaim. I'm sure you can think of many, as I can. Graham Norton, Elton John, George Michael, Will Young, the actress Jodie Foster, Saoirse McKellen of Lord of the Rings fame, and so the list goes on. Their sexuality has in no sense had a negative impact on their popularity, quite the opposite. For most gay celebrities today, their sexuality is viewed as a positive asset. It adds to their commercial appeal and popularity. A few years ago, a film such as Brokeback Mountain would have been consigned to specialist arty cinemas, but in 2006, it was a mainstream blockbuster. An Oscar-winning epic portrayal of gay love. The TV soaps have helped to lead the way, of course. Can you believe it's over 20 years since the front pages of national newspapers were reporting on the shock horror of the very first gay kiss to be shown on primetime TV? I really need to get out more because I can actually remember watching it, and I can remember the names of the characters too. It was Colin and Barry in EastEnders, and you'd have to be a true soap fanatic to have an idea who I'm talking about. But today, same-sex relationships aren't merely tolerated in Albert Square and Weatherfield and Hollyoaks, they're positively celebrated. So it's no surprise to us, is it, that in a culture where popular attitudes to homosexuality have changed so drastically, it's no surprise that the Christian church today is perceived to be, at best, out of date and out of touch with reality, at worst, homophobic. Even Sir Cliff Richard, that's a great icon of Christian respectability, even Sir Cliff has now called for the church to change its stance. I think the church must come round and see people as they are now, he writes. Gone are the days when we assumed loving relationships would be solely between men and women. Is Sir Cliff right? Have those days gone? Is it time for the church simply to come round and see people as they are now? Well, as we think about this whole subject, I want really to focus our thinking around three main questions. Firstly, I want us to consider, what are the causes of homosexuality? Let's have a bit of understanding so that we can help those who perhaps struggle in this area or those who are outside of the church. Secondly, what does the Bible teach about homosexual practice? The Bible, obviously, is to be our guide and our authority in this matter. And then thirdly, what hope does the gospel hold out to those for whom this is a personal issue or struggle? Now, before we tackle the first of those questions, I think it might be helpful to explain briefly that this is not a subject that I talk on in some kind of theological vacuum or bubble. I was converted to faith in Christ, age 24, and at that time I was involved in a long-term loving relationship with another man. I'd had some Christian input as a child, including a number of years at Sunday school, but since around about the age of 10 or 11, I had begun to get very conscious that I was attracted to my male school friends rather than to my female school friends. Hadn't chosen to have those feelings, and I spent most of my teenagers really fighting against them and tormenting myself often with guilt over them. Until finally, age 17, I very reluctantly accepted and began to identify myself, inwardly at least, as being gay. It wasn't what I wanted to be, and I would have loved at that stage to have somebody to talk through those feelings and struggles with, but there was simply nobody that I felt I could turn to. I certainly wasn't going to talk to my parents, didn't feel I could talk to my school friends, and the very last place where I was going to go and talk was church, as you might imagine, because the only time that I'd ever heard the word homosexuality used, it was always in a very judgmental, condemning, and harsh way. And so finding no way to reconcile my vague kind of faith as it was then, I wouldn't have called it a saving faith looking back, but I certainly had a very strong belief in the existence of God, and I couldn't reconcile that with my sexuality, and I decided that I had no option really to make a decision. And my decision was to leave the church and to try and find a partner. I'd heard and read that gay people were very promiscuous and always enjoying many sexual partners, but that was never what I was looking for or wanted. My desire simply was to find somebody to love, to find a special person to share my life with. And I did soon meet a guy of my own age, and over a period of time, we got to know each other, we fell in love, we entered into a long-term, very committed, and very often a very happy relationship together. A relationship that was completely hidden, I should stress, from family, friends, colleagues, and of course, those who knew me through church. Now, I'm pleased to say, as I look back on that time and that period of my life, and I see how God dealt with me, I don't think for one moment God rejected me or abandoned me as I was living in a gay relationship. As I look back, I can see that he was very merciful, very gracious, and gave me constant reminders of his existence and of his desire, really, to be right at the very center of my life. And slowly but surely, over a period of 7 years, he convicted me of the wrong decision that I'd made as a teenager to get involved in a gay relationship and brought me through to faith in Christ. I knew immediately at the very moment of conversion that becoming a Christian meant me getting out of that gay relationship. Nobody had to tell me that. It was just a very deep conviction in my heart. And I knew that that was what had to happen. It was difficult. It was difficult to do. It was difficult for my partner, who was quite devastated. But he just had to accept that there was something compelling me, some greater love, if you like, which was compelling me. But I also believed at that time that becoming a Christian was also a very positive thing, and that God had very positive plans and purposes for my life. And within a few years, I actually moved from Bournemouth, where I'd been living, up to London to study at the Cornhill Training Course. I must get that in, because then you'll think I'm sound, which is only joking. But yeah, I studied at the Cornhill Training Course and was placed at a church in East London, and then subsequently went on to serve there as assistant pastor and youth worker, and then subsequently as the pastor of that church. I now work, as Elspeth has said, for a Christian support ministry called the True Freedom Trust, and we seek to support and encourage Christians who struggle with same-sex unwanted same-sex attractions, and also those who, like myself, have been converted out of a gay lifestyle and background. And I'll say a little bit more about the kind of work that we do towards the end. I think I need to stress at this point that I have not been, quote, healed or cured of homosexuality. And the very well-meaning Christians who over the years have tried to deliver me from the demon of homosexuality have all been unsuccessful. It always makes me smile. This is my naughty sense of humor. When I think of the demon of homosexuality, I have this vision of all these camp demons floating around all over the place. You know, Graham Norton lookalikes or something. And they're there in their red jumpsuits and they're waving red rainbow flags or something like that. But anyway, no, my experience now is living daily, and I do mean daily, sometimes hourly, by the grace of God, seeking to live a fulfilled life and a celibate life as a single man. Now, I'm not standing before you this morning and claiming that as a Christian, I have lived that life perfectly since being converted. I have not. I have fallen and failed. There have been seasons in my life where I've genuinely feared slipping back into a gay lifestyle. But my testimony is that God has kept me, and those times when I've been weak, the times when I've failed him, I've learned to receive his grace and mercy and forgiveness, and he has always consistently got me back up and got me back onto the narrow road, and I just give thanks and praise to God for that. And I hope that brief test me hopes helps to convince you, if you had any doubts before this morning, and I suspect that you didn't, but if you had any doubts, I hope it helps to convince you that God does not hate gay people. I have to say that because so many people in the gay community, that is exactly what they believe. They believe the church hates gay people, Christians hate gay people, therefore God hates gay people. But no, God loves gay people. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for gay people so that we too can repent, receive the gospel, and be saved. Okay, well, let's turn now to the first of those three questions. What are the causes of homosexuality? There's a very good measure of consensus amongst the most respected experts in this field that we need to accept what is known technically as a multi-causation model. In plain English, that simply refers to a recognition that there are many different factors that influence the development of human sexuality. Development of our sexual orientation is a very complex process, and people don't choose whether to be straight or gay. That's still a common misconception today, believe it or not, that people don't choose whether to be straight or gay. Some people would argue for a predominantly biological genetic cause, and there are studies around that have been widely quoted as supporting a clear association between homosexual behavior or desires and certain genes or hormones. I don't know if any of you saw a couple of years ago, I think it was John Barrowman, The Making of Me on BBC One. John, of Torchwood fame, of course, was claiming basically to be using scientific research to help determine whether people are born gay or whether it's something that's developed through environment. And some of the research, frankly, was quite laughable. There was one point where He was claiming, or the scientists were claiming, that you could determine or you could predict homosexuality in a man by looking at the relative length of one of his fingers to another, which just seemed completely crazy to me. I have to say, I couldn't resist at the time checking out my fingers, but I didn't match that particular theory. The facts are that despite the bold claims that were made in some of the tabloids, I think around about 10 years ago, the facts are that no one gene has been discovered which in itself makes someone gay. That is a fact. Personally, I doubt that we will ever discover a so-called gay gene. I'm not a scientist, but I doubt that it will ever be discovered. But I want to say to you this morning that even if it is discovered that there is a gay gene, it would do nothing to change my theology on this subject. Why? Well, because we're born into a fallen world, aren't we? We are genetically flawed at birth. I was sinful at birth, says David. So even if there is a gay gene, that does not then give us the right to live a gay lifestyle. Many of the conclusions reached from research into genetic and hormonal influences on the development of sexuality are widely disputed, even within the scientific community. But with all that said, the possibility of some more general genetic influence on the development of our sexuality certainly hasn't and probably shouldn't be ruled out. It may well be that certain individuals are born with the possibility that, you know, their genes are such that they may well end up with gay feelings and gay desires. That may well be proved to be the case in the future. Other common theories focus really on much more on environmental factors. And what you often find in this whole issue is that people's views get totally polarized between these first two causes. It's what's often known as the nature-nurture debate, an argument as to whether people are born gay or whether the way that they're brought up in their environment makes them gay. So, for example, some gay men and women will point to their experience of attending a same-sex boarding school as being a key environmental factor in determining their sexuality. As it happens, I went to a boys-only boarding school myself from the age of 8 to 13, and as I look back on those years, I'm quite convinced that that did have a strong influence on my sexual development, not least the fact that when we were, this was in Oxford where I was living at the time, and we were told on a Saturday we could go out wanted and look around the shops, we had to go in a group of six minimum, boys only, and we were not allowed to talk to girls. Well, that just seems absolutely crazy, doesn't it? How can that possibly be healthy for a 12, 13-year-old boy not to be allowed to talk to girls? But then I have to say that many of the other boys that I went to school with at that time turned out completely heterosexual. So my own experience can't be taken as so-called proof that same-sex schools make people gay, as some would suggest. Linked in with this whole theory of environmental factors is what we might call relational factors. A number of experts stress the significance of relationships within the family as being a determining factor, a key determining factor in how people's sexuality develops. So many gay men, for example, would point to the lack of an intimate bond with a father or with any other significant male figure in early life. Relationships within the peer group in childhood or adolescence are also considered to be quite significant by the experts. So people who grow up feeling different from or rejected by or alienated by their same-sex peers, they often develop a very intense desire to be accepted by them. And that desire is often sexualized then during puberty. So let me give you an example. In this kind of scenario, an individual might find themselves emotionally or physically attracted to people who most conform to the ideal of how they themselves would like to be. So the person who hates their own body, well, they feel rejected, perhaps, because of the way that they look, and they might become physically attracted to someone who has the looks and the image that they themselves would aspire to have. The person who isn't sporty might find themselves attracted to those with a very sporty physique. And that may be saying nothing more as a teenager than that that person has a very low self-image. But again, it can often become sexualized and lead to confusion and assumptions, wrong assumptions often, over sexual orientation. I think it's worth mentioning at this point, I'm sure many of you have children at sort of various ages, it's worth mentioning that it's not unusual for adolescents, boys and girls, to go through a phase of feeling attracted to people of the same sex. It might involve developing an emotional crush on a school friend or on someone older, a teacher, for example. It might take the form of hero worship, so feeling a strong attachment to a famous actor, a celebrity, a sports personality. For some, it might involve sexual fantasizing. For others, it will remain a purely emotional experience, albeit a very intense emotional experience. Quite a number of adolescents will indulge at some point in their lives in sexual experimentation with people of the same sex, part of their growing up experience. And again, this is not necessarily an indication that someone is gay or is going to become gay. I have a number of friends who are now very happily married and would describe themselves as 100% heterosexual, with not even a hint of same-sex desire, but who at some point in their lives have admitted to me that they had some kind of experience, whether mild or not, with somebody of the same sex, a school friend, for example. What does seem clear, I think, from all the various research that has been carried out over the years, is that no one theory fits every individual, which is why there's such a strong consensus, I think, in the medical and scientific community for accepting this multi-causation model. One writer has concluded this would mean that the form and strength of each person's same-sex desire has a distinctive, perhaps unique mix of biological and psychological factors. And it may be better to speak of homosexualities in the plural. I think that's a very helpful, very insightful comment, reflecting, of course, the fact that we are all unique. We're all created individually, knit together in our mother's wombs by God. Let's move on then to our second question. What does the Bible teach about homosexual practice? It's very important to stress that the Bible does only speak about homosexual acts. It never speaks out in condemnation of individuals who have a homosexual orientation or those who struggle from time to time with same-sex attraction. In fact, the whole concept of people being labeled as gay or straight or bisexual or lesbian is relatively recent, really only from the end of the 19th century. It's also very important to note, I think, that the Bible doesn't major in on homosexual sin as if it's somehow in the Premier League of sins. Talking to some Christians, you might get the impression that every page of the Bible condemns homosexual practice. In fact, when I was speaking to a group of sixth formers a few months back, I gave them a multiple choice as to how many times did they think homosexual practice was mentioned in the Bible. It ranged from less than 10, 10 to 50, right the way through to every page of the Bible. And there were a good half a dozen of those sixth formers in one class who genuinely believed that it was mentioned on every page of the Bible. Now that suggests to me that as the church, the wider church, we are doing something wrong, if that's the impression we're giving to young people. When you look at the overall teaching of the Bible, what you see is that the focus is on ruling out any and all sexual activity that takes place outside of marriage between one man and one woman. That's the focus. Less than 10 references to homosexual practice, something like 362 references to general sexual immorality. It's a great difference. And so I think the key verse in this whole debate that's going on in the church right now, the key verse in terms of dealing with same-sex relationships is very much Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, of course, we're diving in there right at the end of the creation account, and we need to keep that verse within its context. So, for what reason does a man leave his father and mother? Well, when you look at Genesis 2:24 in its context, and in the light of New Testament teachings referring back to this verse, what we discover is that the reason for heterosexual marriage is the complementarity of our human sexuality. God made us male and female and gave us marriage as a gift, as the primary antidote to human loneliness, of course, and also as the perfect environment in which to express our sexuality and to reproduce, importantly. We're all created equal in God's sight, but we're not all created the same. God determined some to be male, some to be female. One writer helpfully puts it like this. Adam is not given a mirror image companion, he is given a her, and he delights in her correspondence to him, which resides both in her likeness, she's human as he is, and her difference, she's female, he's male. The pair are literally and figuratively made for each other. So in Genesis 2:24, God institutes marriage. It's his design. God himself decrees that it's to involve a man being united to his wife. So not a man to his husband, nor a woman to her wife. And notice too the God-ordained order of things. The man leaves his father and mother, so there's a definite public transition. As the man leaves his parents in a pledge to marry, what we would call an engagement, he's then united to his wife in what the Bible calls marriage. And it's only then, notice, that they become one flesh by engaging in sexual relations. Of course, that's completely contrary to how things tend to happen in our culture today, and often increasingly so within the church. And we know that this is an unchanging foundational creation principle valid for all ages and all peoples and all cultures, because when we get into the New Testament, we find Genesis 2:24 being upheld and indeed reinforced, both by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, context there is divorce, but Jesus draws out a general principle on marriage, and also by the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you may want to look up those passages at another time. And that's very important, of course, because often what you find is that people will argue today, oh, well, yes, the Old Testament may have ruled out same-sex practice, but of course Jesus never even spoke about it, did he? He never specifically ruled out same-sex relationships. But, you know, there are many sexual acts that Jesus never specifically ruled out or spoke about. He didn't specifically rule out incest, rape, paedophilia, or sex with animals. What Jesus does do over in that passage in Matthew 19 is very clearly uphold this unchanging creation principle in Genesis 2 verse 24, thereby reaffirming that heterosexual marriage is the only God-ordained environment for love and attraction to express themselves sexually. Okay, well, with that as our biblical foundation, let's just think very briefly about two of the specific references to homosexual practice. Let's see how that fits in to the foundation. One from the Old Testament, one from the New. From the Old Testament, we have the often quoted reference in Leviticus 18, verse 22, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable," says Leviticus 18, verse 22. Or, "That is an abomination," if you prefer the King James Version. And I've noticed that many evangelical Christians do prefer the King James Version, particularly when it comes to this verse. Have you noticed that? And they love to focus in on this word abomination, detestable. But they forget, I think, that there are many things that the Bible says are detestable or an abomination to God. According to Proverbs 6, verse 16, for example, seven things are an abomination to God, including a lying tongue, haughty eyes that look down on other people, gay people perhaps, a person who causes dissent. I've been the pastor of a church, there's a lot of those around. According to Proverbs 28, verse 9, the person, listen to this one, who turns a deaf ear to God's word. So you read something in the Bible and decide, I'm not going to obey that, and then praise, their prayers are an abomination. Dodgy weighing scales are an abomination to God. Did you know that one? I think that's a reference to weights and measures rather than your bathroom scale. So, you know, if it makes you feel better, that's fine. I think you can get away with that one. The point I'm making is that we mustn't get carried away by using emotive and powerful language on this subject, especially if we're applying it selectively to one particular sin when the Bible applies it to all kinds of sins. Now, Leviticus 18, verse 22 sounds clear enough, doesn't it? But we have to ask the question, does this prohibition still apply to Christians today? And if it does, people ask, then why is it that Christians are so selective in applying laws from Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament? Leviticus also rules out eating pork, doesn't it, and shellfish, yet most Christians I know quite happy to eat a BLT sandwich or a prawn cocktail. What about the law forbidding the wearing of clothes made from mixed fibers? I mean, why isn't the church speaking out about the abomination of polycotton shirts? Now, of course, we can laugh and we can smile about it, but actually there is a fair question there, isn't there? A serious question. How do we determine which of the Old Testament laws still apply for those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ today? Well, Jesus helps us, doesn't he? He doesn't leave us in the dark. He says in the Sermon on the Mount that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to complete it, to fill it up, we might say. So in deciding which Old Testament laws no longer apply to the Christian today, we surely have to consider which ones Jesus has fulfilled through his coming into the world and his death on the cross. We have to filter the Old Testament laws through the teachings of Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament. So clearly on that basis, none of the sacrificial laws or the laws concerning ritual cleanliness apply today. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, that Christ died once for all. As Christians, we're now cleansed perfectly by the blood of the Lamb. Clearly, none of the food laws apply to Christians now either. Why? Well, Mark 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean. But Jesus has made no such declaration about sexual practice. He's not declared all sexual practice clean. And what we see is that other laws, such as the prohibition on adultery, murder, theft, and so on, all of which Jesus has reinforced through his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, they clearly still apply today. Such laws are not merely cultural, ceremonial, or sacrificial. They're moral principles. They're reflections of God's moral nature. And they clearly apply to Christians today. And so does that Genesis principle that we've already looked at of the one flesh sexual union being reserved for heterosexual marriage. We've already seen how Jesus reiterates that principle. His apostles do too in the New Testament. And then over in the New Testament, we have this very well-known passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. A lot of deception going on in the church around this subject at the moment. Do not be deceived, says Paul. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice here how homosexual practice is listed amongst various different sins, including drunkenness, slander, theft, and greed. Sadly, this passage is often used as a stick with which to beat gay people over the head. But what is often missed, I think, is the very exciting and really very challenging reality that quite clearly there were members of the church in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago who had been converted from a background which included same-sex practice. So Paul writes, and that is what some of you were. The Net Bible translates it, some of you once lived this way. And I think that probably better reflects the thrust of what Paul means. He's not saying that some were of a homosexual orientation, but they've been miraculously changed. Rather, he's saying that some used to live a life which included homosexual practice, but they don't live that way anymore. Why? Well, because clearly they've had a saving, life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ and the gospel. So end of verse 11, Paul reassures all those people who were once outside of the kingdom of God because of their rejection of Christ and Lord and their ungodly lifestyle. He reassures them that they have now been redeemed and brought into God's kingdom. And he uses three very powerful terms of redemption in this passage. He doesn't use this particular turn of phrase anywhere else in any of his writings. He says, you were washed. You were made clean. You were sanctified. You were set apart from sin to God. You were justified. You were brought into a right relationship with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's a verse that gives great hope, both to those converted from a gay background and also to those within the church already who struggle with same-sex attraction and temptation. And it's on that note of hope that I want to conclude what I have to say this morning. So we move to the final question. What hope does the gospel hold out to those for whom this is a personal issue? Is there a gospel for the Christian with a homosexual orientation, or for the one who struggles sometimes with same-sex attraction? Is there a gospel for the person who right now is involved in a lesbian or gay lifestyle? Well, the answer to both of those questions, of course, is an unequivocal yes, absolutely. The good news of Jesus Christ is good news for all kinds of people, from all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of struggles. No one is excluded from the scope and reach of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, he says, is not ashamed of the gospel. He declares that to Christians in Rome, doesn't he? And why is he not ashamed? Well, he tells us, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone. No exceptions. No exclusions. And I want to suggest to you this morning three particular ways in which the gospel is good news for those with a homosexual orientation, which may well help you as you reach out to friends and family members that maybe you know who are living this life. Christian gospel, firstly, is good news of a new beginning. If anyone is in Christ, writes Paul to the Corinthian church, whereas we've already seen there were Christians who had been converted from a background which included same-sex practice, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now let me be clear, that verse is not saying that a person who has a homosexual orientation comes to faith in Christ and finds that overnight their orientation miraculously changes and they become a full-blooded heterosexual, you know, and they sort of get married, have 2.4 kids, settle into a detached house with a Volvo and a plasma TV and a dog. It's not saying that. Okay, but what it is saying is that for the person who has strayed from God's purposes for sex and marriage, whether homosexually or heterosexually, the Christian gospel offers you a completely new beginning. And that new beginning involves, on the one hand, the slate being wiped completely clean, full and free forgiveness. And on the other hand, it involves freedom from your old captivity to sin and rebellion against God and his word in the Bible. Forgiveness comes to us, of course, on account of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, in my place, on my behalf. And the freedom comes to us increasingly over time from the power of God's Holy Spirit within us, his presence in our lives, driving home God's truth and transforming us from the inside out. Now, the freedom that God gives, of course, is not freedom to live as we please. It's not freedom to reject God's holy and perfect standards on sexuality, for example, as revealed in the Bible. No, the freedom God gives is freedom from our own self-centeredness. It's freedom as those who are a new creation with a new nature, to live now for God and for other people rather than for myself. It's, of course, the paradox, isn't it, of the Christian freedom, that In order to live, we firstly have to learn to die to our own self-centeredness. That in order to find ourselves, our true identity, our liberty, lasting joy, fulfillment, satisfaction, we firstly have to learn to lose ourselves in the love of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? Anyone who loses his life for my sake will find it. So the Christian gospel is good news of a new beginning, and it's also good news of a new community. To those who come to Christ out of a background of homosexual practice, to the Christian who is struggling with same-sex attraction, the gospel offers the good news of Christian community, adoption into God's family, characterized by acceptance, love, understanding, compassion, deep friendship, and support. Now, at this point, I'm sure a number of us are thinking, well, hold on, that's all very well in theory, but that hasn't always been my experience of church. And sadly, it's not the experience of quite a few people within the church, regardless of their sexual orientation. Many local churches don't have a great record when it comes to welcoming in the marginalized and the alienated. And let me say that when that is true, it really is a tragedy of the highest proportions. It's an utter travesty of the gospel. It has to be said that generally throughout church history, people struggling with homosexual orientation and temptations have not found the understanding, support, and compassion they need within the family of God. I have to say that my own experience has been generally very positive, and I thank God for a good number of Christians who have quite literally helped to love and nurture me out of a gay lifestyle. But tragically, that is by no means everybody's experience. So many times within the True Freedom Trust, and it's happening today, I have had to listen to the stories of people who have had to deal with all kinds of prejudice, ignorance, rejection, misconceptions regarding homosexuality, and have not felt welcomed into God's family. So I want to suggest to you this morning that there is a need in the church, and I mean the wider church, for a double repentance. Yes, Christians with a homosexual orientation must renounce the active gay lifestyle, but heterosexual Christians must renounce all forms of homophobia, prejudice, and alienation. Homosexuality should not be the taboo issues in our churches, as so often it is. It should simply be seen as one struggle amongst many, all of them equally seen as consequences of us living in a fallen, broken world. Some of us struggle with anger, some of us with alcohol, some with money, some with envy or pride. Many people in the church struggle with lust. For most, it's lust over people of the opposite sex. For some, it's lust over people of the same sex. The Bible just simply calls it lust. Accept one another, then, writes Paul to Christians in Rome, accept one another just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. The local church, I think, needs to increasingly become the place where we are free to be the people we are, free to be real, to be honest about what we're struggling with, so that we can learn to bear each other's burdens, just as the Lord Jesus has accepted us, so that we can accept other people, so that we can build those deep, meaningful friendships, which, of course, are going to be particularly important, if you think about it, for those Christians with an unchanging homosexual orientation who are striving to live a celibate single lifestyle. And on that subject of singleness, it's vital too that local churches cultivate a really positive approach to singleness. Greatly saddens me that in many churches being single is often seen and spoken of and sometimes even taught as being second best, which of course is going to foster a sense of despair, isn't it? Frustration amongst those in a congregation who for whatever reason don't marry. I lost count of the number of times people within my previous church tried to set me up with a single lady, and any of you who are single here, I'm sure, can relate to this. You know how it works. You get to Sunday lunch, and there they are, all lined up in a row opposite you. Just the mint sauce separating you from a life of bliss and commitment. Or the comments made over the years, hinting at why I'm not married, or when I'm going to get married, or those dreaded weddings. I had to take weddings as a minister of a church, and the dreaded weddings where someone from the church would come up to you. They're, oh, Jonathan, you could be next. You notice how nobody ever says that at a funeral. It's true. I've been tempted, but I never have, I promise. Now, this applies to all single people, of course, doesn't it? Not simply those with a homosexual orientation. Some people are single and hoping to get married in the future. Others are single and, to be honest, desperately wishing they were married. Now, a few married people who are desperately wishing they were single again, but that's a completely different issue, which I shan't touch on. But whatever the reason for someone's singleness, whether it's temporary or permanent, the church and individual Christians, we need to be much more sensitive and stop putting single people under pressure. Now, Vaughan Roberts, in his excellent book, which we've mentioned this morning, Battles Christians Face, do get hold of it. If you haven't read it, it's an excellent book, not just on this topic, but on many areas of struggle for Christians. And he speaks in that book of a church which called their 20s group, wait for it, Pears and Spares. Absolutely horrendous, isn't it? Can you imagine the early church doing that? Oh, we'll have a Pears and Spares group. Who can we invite along? Oh, there's the Apostle Paul, isn't there? He's a bit of a spare part in the church. He hasn't got much on. Let's get him along. Let's get him fixed up. God values singleness. Let's remember that the Son of God himself was single. And he was the complete human being in every sense of that phrase. Apostle Paul says of marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians 7 that each person has their own gift from God. Singleness is a divine gift, so it's important that the church does not despise it. In fact, I take it that as a gift, God must intend that I enthusiastically unwrap and enjoy it. So the Christian gospel is good news of a new beginning. It's good news of a new community. And then finally and very briefly, it's good news of a new world. Some Christians who renounce homosexual practice do go on to experience a change in their sexual orientation and desires. Some find that in time, God will exchange their gift of singleness for a gift of marriage. And when that happens for a person who desires and longs for marriage and prays for it, well, personally, I rejoice with them. I think of a good friend of mine that I went to Bible college with, and he vowed would never be able to marry because of his homosexual struggle. And now, 15 years on, he is married to a beautiful Christian lady, a lovely, godly lady. They have a beautiful Christian girl, baby as well, girl, daughter. And I think that's a wonderful example of God's transforming power working to bring about change in this life. But that will not be everybody's experience. And it's really important in this whole area, and I'm sure that isn't something that would happen here, but it is really important that none of us know what God's specific plans or purposes will be for an individual's life. And it's important that we don't make unbiblical promises that God will change you, God will lead you into marriage. We just don't know. But there is something that we do know. We know, don't we, that one day God is going to rise from his throne, and in great glory he is going to say, "Behold, I am making everything new." And on that great day, God will not only transform us all to give us new bodies with new wholesome pure desires, he'll also create a new heaven and a new earth. On that day, all those who know and love the Lord Jesus will be new people in a new world. There'll be no more sin, no more pain, no more mourning, no more tears, no more death, for the old order of things will have passed away. And on that day, every Christian will be able to say, whatever our struggle, that our past struggles are not worth comparing to the glory that is now revealed in us. What a great day that is. What a great hope. So yes, there is a gospel for those who have a homosexual orientation, for those who are currently embracing a gay lifestyle. It's the same gospel that all of us receive. The same good news is available for everyone. True, the good news of a new beginning, forgiveness and freedom through faith in Jesus Christ. Good news of a new community marked by love, acceptance, friendship and burden bearing. And good news of a brand new world to come, being in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ, enjoying him and serving him forever. Now, until that day arrives, the True Freedom Trust is just one of a number of ministries that offer specialist support to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. Our desire really is to work with the local churches and individual ministers and youth workers to ensure that people within the church receive the support and help they need. And we have various means of doing that. We offer support one-to-one through email, personal contact, telephone. We have various support groups that operate throughout the UK. We run various courses to help people out of homosexual struggle and lifestyle. And as has been said, I've got just a very small selection of the literature that we produce. There's much more available, and there's a lot of information on our website. Please do feel free to take the leaflets that are on the table. They're free. There are a couple of booklets, some on civil partnerships. If you want to take one of those, there's a small charge for those. But ideally, I'd like to go back to Swindon without any of that in my bag, because it would be a lighter journey. So please do take them away. Thank you for listening. My time is well gone, so I think we're going to take some questions. Is that right, Elspeth?
And we'll see how far we get. How would you handle the misconception that Christians are judgmental and not caring when it comes to homosexuals?
Okay. Firstly, I think I would question whether it's always a misconception. I think sometimes it isn't a misconception. That is sadly the way that people have been treated in the past. Thank God that there are some really gracious, godly Christians around. There are some great churches who do increasingly know how to handle this issue. I think basically it's got to be done mainly on a one-to-one level. I'm sure that most of us in this room will know of somebody who is in an active gay relationship or a Christian who struggles. And I think it's the way that you personally relate to them that's going to have the greatest power to affect their thinking about the church. So it's loving them, it's showing them that you don't stand in judgment over them, you don't condemn them, you don't reject them. And also I think seeing that this is just one area of sin. It's no worse than any other sin. Often what I find is that sadly people who struggle with homosexual temptation are not treated the same way as people who struggle with heterosexual temptation. So for example, the gay couple in the church may not be treated the same as the heterosexual couple who are not married, who are living together. And it's those kind of things we need to be really careful about. So I would say it's personal relationships with people. Love them, accept them, affirm them as people. You're not affirming the way they live, but you're affirming them as people, and you're showing them that Christ loves them and longs for them to repent. So. Yes, absolutely. I'll finally move over.
Thank you very much. There are quite a few questions on the subject of, I suppose, living in a world that has fairly different views on sexuality from Christian ones. So to do with children, how do we deal with friends at school who have two mums or two dads? What should we do if our child is invited for a sleepover?
Okay, interesting questions. Yeah, difficult ones. I think, again, it's really just the whole way, isn't it, how we live our Christian lives, how we actually live amongst people who are not Christians. I think one of the first things we must realise is that we can't expect people who are not Christians to be living a Christian lifestyle. That's not the way it works. So we have to accept the world we live in. And I think it's a question of us being salt and light, isn't it? And, you know, sometimes, maybe we need to explain to our children when they reach a certain age, you know, that there are some people who have two mummies or two daddies instead of a mummy and daddy. And, you know, when they're at an appropriate age, you might want to talk to them about it and say, well, actually, that's not really what God wants when he talks in the Bible about the ideal relationship. But it's really important that we don't judge them and we don't stand in condemnation over them. Because, of course, what you want is your children actually to be salt and light, don't you, as well, in their schools. So I feel torn about this. It's like on the whole area of sex education, you know, I feel torn because I actually do think we need to talk about homosexuality in schools, because we need to consider the child. Maybe I'll be one of your children at some stage who grows up with those desires. Where are they going to hear about it? Where are they going to learn that actually, you know, they're not condemned, they're not rejected for having those desires? Yes, of course, you will want to bring in as parents the biblical perspective, and you will want to help lead them away from an active gay lifestyle. But of course, we do need to ensure that people are not left feeling condemned. I mean, I felt that at school. I just felt, well, there's nothing for me. This is not, you know, you can give me sex education, but this is not the way I'm feeling. So it's a very difficult balance, and I realise that. I don't think there are any easy answers. I think we need to pray for Christian teachers in schools, pray for school governors, pray for those in authority, we're told. And I do think prayer can make a real difference in this whole area. But in our desire to maybe sometimes protest about the promotion of same-sex relationships, and I do understand that desire, we have to ensure that we're not coming across, again, as this judgmental church who's just speaking out against gay people, you know, that we show concern, actually, for the needs of children in schools who are growing up with those feelings. And still today, I mean, I've heard some horrendous stories. You know, we think we're in a completely liberalised culture where it's all accepted. Don't believe that. It's not. I've heard some horrendous stories of children being bullied, and physically bullied, physically beaten up for being gay. It's still happening today, so I think it's just a question of balance, and, you know, it's a hard one. Sorry, that's a bit of a waffly answer. But,
I suppose, kind of related to that, there's a question to do with how do you show love to people who are not Christians who are in gay relationships without appearing to condone that lifestyle?
Yeah. Well, I think we have to take the example of Jesus, don't we, in the Gospels. And, you know, you see so many accounts of how Jesus dealt with people who were living, you know, an immoral lifestyle of whatever kind that may be, whether it was sexual or whatever. And, you know, for example, look at the way he dealt with the woman of Samaria. He didn't go up to her with a placard saying, you know, you're an adulteress and, you know, you're going to hell. And he didn't begin that way. He began by getting alongside her, began by meeting her immediate point of need, by befriending her, by showing her love, by making her feel included, whereas obviously, you know, she would have felt very rejected by Jewish people. So I think that's really the way we need to approach it. I don't think we need to worry about preaching to our gay friends initially.
Because they will know, if they know you're an evangelical Christian, they will know what your view is about same-sex practice. They don't really need to hear it. What they need, I think, as a matter of urgency, is to know that you don't personally stand in judgment on them, that God doesn't hate them, that actually the gospel is as much for them as it is for anybody who's heterosexual. So I think you almost, it's worth, it's a little bit controversial saying this, but it's almost worth taking the risk that people think you might be affirming them just to win over that right to be their friends. And of course, what I do, I mean, I have many gay friends, and what I do is I pray for them that they will ask the questions, and when they ask the questions, that's my opportunity to speak the truth in love and then let the word of God do the work of convicting. And you know, but just the power of them feeling loved and accepted and welcomed into a church. Wouldn't it be great, you know, we can have churches where a gay couple come in and they can sit and they cannot feel everybody's staring at me, you know, everybody's looking at me, but we can allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to do their work. And we show the love and acceptance, the Word of God does the convicting. That's the way I think it should happen.
Thank you, that's really helpful. Some questions about caring for those with same-sex attraction within our churches. So a very practical one, if someone confides in you about their sexuality, what should you do?
Okay, quick guide. I think number one, bear in mind that you might be the very first person they've confided in. You certainly might be. I think your immediate reaction is important, and again, it comes back to love, affirmation, acceptance. You know, sometimes there is that natural reaction of I don't know what to do, or a reaction of horror. You know, all those things are normal reactions, but you need to outwardly try to convey that you love that person, that you're wanting to do whatever you can to support them. It may well be that you personally are not in a position to provide practical support, but I think, you know, taking them to Scripture, reminding them that they're... Because often people with this struggle are just burdened by excessive guilt, and you know, often over many, many years. And I think taking them to Scripture, showing them that God loves them for who they are, if they're a Christian, that they're accepted in Christ, no matter what the struggle, even if... You know, they're acting out at the moment. They don't want to, but they're struggling with it. Christ loves them. And then it's sort of taking them on from that point and showing them practical love, inviting them into your home. That's one of the things that's been most powerful for me, is being invited into the homes of families. Had a real powerful impact on me as an early Christian. You know, and just, again, treating them as anybody else who has a struggle. It's just a different struggle. It's no worse. It's just a, you know, struggle. They need help. Friendship.
I'm afraid there's still more.
It's all right, no problem. I've got all the time in the world, so it's you people
have
to go.
I think this will be the last one, and then we'll break. How would you help someone who sees their identity as primarily defined by their sexuality?
It's a very good question. Yeah, I mean, that is a difficult one, and I think I can relate to this question, because I think when I was growing up, you know, inwardly I had to fight for my sort of identity, if you like, as a gay person, because it was very much less accepted than it is nowadays. And I think what you'll find now, certainly with people who are actively gay, that gay identity is so important, and often they will have had to quite literally sometimes physically fight for that right to call themselves gay. So it's very important. And I think ultimately, certainly with a Christian, you're obviously wanting to move that person on to see that their identity, their primary identity, is in Christ. And it's in Christ that they want to be finding their identity, not in their sexuality. That can take time to work through. But I think when we're talking about reaching out to people who are in an active gay lifestyle, don't start by attacking their identity. It's a bit like if you're reaching out to a Muslim. You don't want to start by, you know, attacking Muhammad. And you don't start there. You start by building bridges, by befriending them and leading them on from that place, that actually to show them that their identity is not actually in their sexuality. You know, and obviously, as I say, for a Christian, it's helping them to see that their identity is growing. And that's been really powerful for me. I don't call myself a gay Christian, not only because of the confusion it would cause if I did today, but because that's not my identity. You know, if I'm pushed, I would have to say I'm a Christian who still has a homosexual orientation. You know, that would be the label if I had to give myself one. But I don't like that word gay now being applied to me, because that's not who I am. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ.
Thank you very much. That's enormously helpful.
Okay.
I'm aware that people do need to leave now to pick up children and that kind of thing. Maybe I think we might have a break, and then if people do want to stay and ask more questions, we can do that. But I think we'll stop at this point. Shall I pray now? Okay. Great, okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've been able to learn this morning. We thank you for Jonathan, what he's taught us, for his wisdom and his experience. And we pray that as we ponder these things, that we might be those who are better able to serve you and serve gay people, and both those who are Christian and struggling with same-sex attraction, and those who are not yet yours. Please help us, and please show us our hearts, and please help us to understand your word and its implications for us and for those we know better as a result of this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
We'll break if people want more coffee and cakes and things like that. Please do go and get them.